Brethren, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to read a few verses from Hebrews chapter 3. And let me set this up for you. The experiences of ancient Israel, especially the experiences that they had after they came out of Egypt and wandered for 40 years, were typical experiences. And when I say typical, it means that they had meaning beyond what was important to them. In fact, the meaning that they had is that they are a picture of you and me. When we look at some of the things that they did and said, how they acted, their disobedience, their lack of faith, we say, well, how can this be a picture of the church? Well, brethren, it is. And so it's very sobering for us to consider that within the church during the gospel age, especially here at the end of the age, there are those that are consecrated to the Lord, just as the nation of Israel was consecrated, that don't always behave and react according to faith. And we're going to take a look at a number of those experiences and see what lessons that we can draw out for themselves. Starting in Hebrews chapter 3, let's begin with verse 9. And I'm reading from the King James, although some of my notations and my notes are from American Standard, so we'll jump back and forth a little bit. Hebrews 3, verse 9. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. He's talking about the judgment that came against ancient Israel, that they would die in the wilderness. All of those from 20 years and upward, with a few exceptions. But notice what he says in verse 12, Apostle Paul. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you, in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So he's setting this up. He's saying, here's the problem they had back then. Brethren, be careful that you are not in sync with this, and that it doesn't describe you as well. Let's read a little bit further, verses 16 through 19. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with those that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom he sware that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Brethren, we stand on the precipice of the kingdom. We are like those Israelites at the end of the 40 years, that just one or two more years of faithfulness, of acting in faith, they could enter into the promised land. Brethren, for us, the promised land is that heavenly kingdom above. So how important it is that we do not slack our hands. We do not let down our guard so as to miss out on that, so as not to enter into God's rest, just like the ancient Israelites. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. We want to read one more scripture that establishes the parallel that we are seeking our lesson on here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, if any of you were reading this verse from the Diaglot, in the place of the word ensamples there, you would have seen the word types. And that's the Greek word there, tupoi, plural of types. And you know what a type is? It is a reflection of some reality to come later. The church would be the antitype. Ancient Israel was the type. Spiritual Israel is the antitype. And so he's saying that these were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends, in plural. Well, what ends is he talking about? We think one suggestion we like is that the end of the Jewish age, the beginning of the gospel age, there were special trials to the church there in the first century. But the other end, dear friends, is the age that we live in, the time of the presence of Jesus, the time of the harvest. And that's where these are especially indicated as coming into application for us. Well, let's begin with our seven sins. For sin number one, let's turn back to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, and we want to read verse 11. Now again, let me give you the context here. Israel at this point in the narrative is still fleeing from Pharaoh. They haven't crossed the Red Sea yet. Pharaoh is in pursuit. And then in verse 11, look what we read here. Chapter 14, verse 11. And they, meaning all of Israel, said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, thou hast taken away us away to die here in the wilderness. Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? You see what they're doing. Why have you brought us here? Who are they talking? They're talking to Moses. They are blaming Moses for the problem that they perceive. Now, this is especially astonishing because if you go up a few verses previous in chapter 13, verse 21 and 22, you find out that they were being led by a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud during the day. Isn't it obvious that this was God leading them? And yet here with Pharaoh close on their tail and they're looking on what they have ahead of them and doesn't look so good. Moses, why did you bring us out here to die? Here's the first sin of unbelief. Blame others for your problems. Let's bring it up to date, brethren. Who do you blame for your problems? You know, we live in a world where everybody gets blamed for problems. Every problem we have is somebody else's fault. This is called the cult of victimhood. Oh, I'm a victim. It's not my fault that I'm a bad guy or a bad girl. It's not my fault that I made this wrong decision. It's not my fault that I'm $100,000 in debt for college education. It's always somebody else's fault. I don't mean to get political. Just giving illustrations here. You know, Brother Tim mentioned it earlier in his talk. Some of you may remember a comic called Flip Wilson. And he used to have this, Brother Tim will remember, the devil made me do it. That's the using of somebody else to take the blame. You know, we've had some opportunity to do some marital counseling. And one of the things I listen for right away is, you know, who's taking the blame? You know, when you have a couple that needs a little help and they're saying, well, you know, if he would be this way or if she would be this way, if he would do this or if she would do that, right away you see this, the problems in the marriage are now because of somebody else rather than looking at oneself. I remember when Nathan, our oldest son Nathan, was learning to ride a two-wheeled bicycle, right? We took the training wheels off. Oh, I can do that. So we're watching him out the kitchen window. We had a little sidewalk on the side, you know. And he would get on it, and he'd fall over. And he would get on it, and he'd fall over. And this went on for about 15 minutes. And finally, he picked up the bicycle and just threw it. And he comes stomping into the house. I said, well, how's it going? There's something wrong with that bicycle. Again, isn't this what we're talking about? It's the blaming of others for our problem. Brethren, in our walk in Christ, in our service to the Heavenly Father, all of us are going to have problems one way or the other. Do not fall into that sin of unbelief by seeking to blame somebody else for your problems. Now, that isn't to say that sometimes others are responsible for problems we have. But we ought to first put it on ourselves, how much of this problem is because of what I'm doing? How much of this problem is because of what I'm saying or not saying? Am I not being loving or kind? Am I not being understandable? Am I not being merciful? Brethren, always start the analysis with yourself. What could I do to solve this problem? That is something that would be very pleasing to the Heavenly Father, just as blaming others would be just as displeasing. Now, for each of these sins, we want to close it out with a promise. Because if we have a promise, it gives us the ability to overcome these sins. The promise here is a very familiar scripture, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those that are called of God according to his purpose. I abridged it a little bit there, but you get the idea. Any problem that we have, the Lord permits. And if the Lord permits it, it is for our development. Even tragedies in our lives that come about, never ever forget that the Lord permits this. If you have a tragedy in your life, it's not a surprise to God. He didn't turn away for a minute and things got out of hand. That doesn't happen with our Heavenly Father. And nothing will happen to us unless he overrules it and allows it to happen. And he allows even tragedy to happen within very circumspect bounds that are meant for our good. Tragedy is a definition only from the standpoint of the flesh. What is a tragedy for the flesh can be an immense blessing for the new creature and give us opportunities to grow. So problems, tragedies in your life, look at it from the divine standpoint. Don't try to blame somebody else. Our second sin of unbelief. Let's turn again in Exodus, this time Exodus chapter 15. For the sake of time, I'm going to try and go not read all of the scriptures and watch this, watch my clock a little better this time. In verses 22 through the end of the chapter, you have an account of Israel. They have now come through the Red Sea, and they are marching in the wilderness now for about 3 days, and their water supplies are getting low. And they're worried about where's water going to come from. And they start complaining and murmuring against Israel. You probably remember this. Finally, they get to a nice-looking pond or lake, some body of water. And you can imagine now, you've been getting, maybe worrying about thirst, worrying about your supplies, and here's this lake. Oh, this is wonderful. What's your expectation? Oh, this is it. And you run over there and you sip a sick. It's brackish. Salt water. It's terrible. It is undrinkable. And they really got upset at Moses for this. Here's the sin of unbelief, disappointment. Now you might say, well, disappointment, is that really a sin? Well, in the context that we're construing it here, yes. Brethren, all of us have expectations about things. The question is, how do you react when your expectations are not met? Now, that's what we describe as what disappointment is. We expect one thing and we get something else or we don't get that. More importantly, how do you set your expectations? Now, Israel was not wandering at this point saying, oh, Jehovah God, we know that you'll take care of us. They're moaning and groaning and still blaming Moses for it. So when they got there, they didn't say, oh, this is God taking care of us. They just wanted to go. And when it wasn't what they expected, they got all the more worse. Brethren, God does not disappoint when we have our expectations set according to his will. And here's a scripture that I just found recently, Psalm 62, verse 5. It's kind of a new one that I came across in my studies, and pretty simple, but I like it. Psalm 62 and verse 5. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. Brethren, if you make expectations based upon promises of Scripture, guess what? You will never be disappointed. You might have to wait for him. If somebody once said, you know, how does God answer prayers? Well, he answers prayers with three possible answers. Yes, no, and wait. And wait is a very frequent answer to God's prayer. I hear your prayer, the Heavenly Father says to us. He says, I know what your needs are. I know what your legitimate needs are. Just wait. I know it. Just wait. And so if we form expectations based upon God's will, we will never be disappointed. Now, you know, you translate this into everyday life. And someone this morning was talking about where we have disappointments sometimes. Again, I think it was Brother Tim, you know, that we don't always hold up our end of the bargain. We're the cause of a disappointment. You know, we have to be merciful and understanding because our brethren are not perfect. Our spouses are not perfect. Our children are not perfect. And sometimes people disappoint me. Disappoint us. And when that happens, we need to consider it from the standpoint of God, to be understanding and helpful rather than getting upset. But from the standpoint of God, if our expectation is based upon promises, they'll always be met. Yeah, I'd like to just step back for a moment and just make a comment about what's going on in Christendom today. Do you ever hear of a TV preacher called Joel Osteen? Yeah, several years ago, I put him on. And it was hard to take, but I put him on. And this guy was talking about how God is going to bless you. And he pointed to his wife, a very beautiful woman. He says, If you give yourself to God, He will give you a beautiful wife and a handsome husband. If you have a business and you give yourself to God, that business will thrive. And he went on and on. All of these earthly expectations that he's created, for which there is no scripture that gives that promise. Does God promise us a beautiful or handsome spouse? Does God promise that I see a few saying, oh, he gave me one, you know. I like that. Does he promise us success in business and whatnot? The answer is no. Where there is no promise, we can't have faith that it's going to come about. The best we can do is hope, well, maybe God within his allowances will allow this to happen, but we can't have an expectation for it. So, brethren, disappointment, at least from the standpoint of our spiritual relationship with God, can be a sin of unbelief if it's not based upon faith. Our promise that we want to conclude this with is Psalm 37, 4 and 5. This is one of Brother Stein's favorite scriptures, and I think it was a few years ago I gave a talk right here in Hartford using this as our theme text. Psalm 37, 4 and 5. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. There's the promise. If we delight in God, absolutely delight in what Jehovah wants us to do, he will never disappoint, nor will we develop desires that he doesn't promise. Delighting in him kind of constrains what we want. We only want what delights in him. And so when we get to that point, everything that we want will be given to us. All right, our next sin, let's go back to Exodus once again. Exodus chapter 16, please. Now, in Exodus 15, we mentioned this was the experiences at the waters of Meribah, that the waters that turned out to be bitter. By the way, I didn't finish that story. If you remember that what God did is he showed Moses a tree, and he says, throw the tree in the bitter waters, and they were sweetened. And, of course, you can imagine some of the applications on that. The tree representing the promises that we have in Christ that sweeten everything. So anyway, so they're done with that. Now they're still wandering in the wilderness. And in Exodus chapter 16, they're still starting to moan and groan and complain and murmur because food is a little short. In verse 3, Exodus chapter 3, let's read what they're saying. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots. And when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Again, remember, there's the fire by night and cloud by day. You wonder, are these people, are they in touch with reality? Well, you know, a faithless heart sometimes loses track of reality. And I would say a faithful heart has the best contact with reality. There's a lot of discussion today in this world and politics and religion of what's real and what's not. So long as we are moored to the scriptures, we have the tightest grip on reality of any people in the world. So again, they're complaining and whatnot. And the sin here is this. This is sin number 3. Dissatisfaction with God's provisions for you. They weren't happy with the way God was doing his job. Now think about for us, dear brethren. Are you satisfied with God's provisions for you? You know, some of the brethren, going back to the time of Russell, were not very satisfied with it. And they started looking for provisions and meat and being fed from different sources. There were some that weren't happy with what was being fed, and so they wanted to find something else. Brethren, we should reflect very soberly on what it is that God is feeding us with. And the spiritual food that we have. You know that beautiful picture about Jesus saying, come and sup with me? And he lays out this table of provisions. One of the things I love about being in the Bible student movement, and I've had discussions through the years, you know, why do you go here and not here and whatnot? Well, number one, I love the doctrine of the ransom for all. You know, coming out of Jehovah's Witnesses, as most of you know that I had, you know, it was a ransom for just them. Just us meant just us, not justice. But I love that doctrine. because it enables me to look at everybody in the world in a different way. You know, when Kathy and I go out and shopping, and we interact with the people there and with store clerks and things like that, I like to think of these people as my children in the future. And I'm going to be a blessing to them. But it doesn't mean I can't be a blessing now. You know, we make a point to talk to the people that we deal with. How are you doing? Are you having a good day today? How do you feel? Everything all right? And you would be surprised at sometimes the conversations that come up. We've had a few say, oh, I'm having a lousy day. Oh, what's it about? You know, so, oh, I got this pain in my leg and I'm sitting here at this cash register. Oh, that's too bad. We'd be able to get up. You know, you start to comfort. You start to commiserate. Brethren, and this builds in us a love for the world of mankind. Not love for the world. Remember, John said, don't love the world. But on the other hand, remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He loves the world of humanity because this is the humanity that Jesus died for. We should love that world too. Now, that's not to say that there are many in the world that treat us very poorly. But in spite of that, we should look past that. Start to see them as they will be when they gradually begin to be rescued by the ransom. So, what is your delight in the provisions that God gives to you? We show that delight by how seriously we take them. And again, I don't mean to make anybody uncomfortable and whatnot, but here's a question that we need to ask ourselves. God has given this big feast, this wonderful spiritual feast. How much time do you spend studying it? How much time do you reflect upon it? Do you meditate upon it? How much opportunities do you look for to apply what you're learning in your relationship in the world? Brethren, the answer to all of these questions is an answer to how much you appreciate the provisions that God has given you. Clearly, Israel didn't. They didn't like the way God was running things at all. But we need to take quite a different attitude. Let's take a look at, one other point. We need to be very careful about comparing our experiences in the service with the Lord with somebody else's. We should never look at another brother and sister and say, well, why did God give them a nice big house? Or why did they have this experience and why didn't I have this experience? The trap of comparisons is a very bad trap. It is not only that God is providing provisions for the whole brotherhood, but brethren, he is providing for you individually what you need. And if you start to say, well, here's what God gave me, but brother so-and-so got that, what are you doing? You're finding fault with Jehovah's management of his feeding of you. You're saying, well, I don't know if he's up to it. He's doing this for them and not this for me. So we got to be very, very careful about it. There is a good scripture here on the danger of comparisons in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Let's jump over there real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. I'm reading from King James. I actually don't care for the King James that much, but it makes the point. Paul writes here, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Bottom line, comparison with others is not good. Look to the Heavenly Father for what he is giving you in your experiences, in the provisions of daily life. Be immensely thankful for it. And don't lose a moment in trying to use it as best you can. Number 4, back to Exodus chapter 16 again. I'm going to summarize this because I see my time fleeting quickly here. In chapter 16, in all of chapter 16, in response to Israel's complaining about not having bread and food, this is the chapter where God institutes the giving of the manna. And you remember how the manna was given. There was a certain amount that was given 6 days a week. There was a double amount given on the sixth day and none given on the seventh day. And the law was, go out and gather what you need. You'll gather twice as much the day before Sabbath, but don't go out on the Sabbath. Well, this was the law. What did they do? Or what did some do? They went out on the Sabbath looking for it. They disobeyed. And that is our number fourth sin of unbelief, disobedience. Remember that Israel represents us. Israel got the manna. You and I get manna every day. They were to use it in order to meet their needs and to trust the Lord on the Sabbath day where they didn't get it. Brethren, how do you use the manna that you get? You can see this overlaps in our previous lesson about using God's provisions. But are you using the daily manna that God has given you? A consecrated life is a 24-hour-a-day proposition. So every day we should ask ourselves, am I using what God has given me to be a blessing to others? We can never say, I'm too tired to be Christ-like today. Can't say that. We don't serve God at our convenience. Rather, we serve God at his opportunity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 31, Paul emphasized this daily routine. 1 Corinthians 15:31. He says there, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. Now, when you die, that means the truth costs you something. We should make sure that every day the truth costs us something. It means that every day we should seek some way to do some sacrifice on behalf of the Lord. Now, we can ask the flip question. If the truth doesn't cost you anything, how valuable is it to you? So make sure that we do something every day that costs us in the truth. A couple of promises to seal this. John chapter 14, verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So we cannot disobey the law of God and the privileges that we got. But as Jesus says, our obedience to God and our keeping his commandments is a measurement of our love for him. And last, one more promise on this fourth sin, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Let's read 3 and 4. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. By the way, I didn't mention it, but there is a scripture. I think I wrote it down in the back here. Romans 14:23. Just a general principle scripture here. For whatever is not of faith is sin. It's pretty powerful when you think of it. If it's not of faith, it is sin. Of course, by contrast, if it is of faith, it is very pleasing to the Heavenly Father. All right, number 5, moving on. Let's turn back to Exodus. This time, Exodus chapter 17, verse 7. Exodus 17:7. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? The sin here is the sin of doubt. Now, when I say doubt, we need to define this. Being Bible students, we understand that there are differences of opinion on some things. And we might hear somebody give a talk on Revelation or something like that, and they'll give you a thought, and you might say, I doubt that that's true. That's not my viewpoint. That's not the kind of doubt we're talking about. You know, doubt like that is over some of the details of the truth, the elements of the truth that may have different meanings. What we're talking about is the doubt of faith. Is the Lord among us or not? Now, this is a tough one, because sometimes we might have experiences in our life that are so traumatic, so difficult, we say, is the Lord with me or not? This is a difficulty. This is a danger point. Brethren, if we are begotten of the Holy Spirit, we should have a history of the Lord overruling in your life. You should be able to go back, especially if you've been in the truth for decades, and say, well, you know, here's where the Lord helped me, here's where the Lord helped me, here's where the Lord helped me. That's part of growing out of the infancy in Christ and becoming mature, becoming full grown. And so when we get those faith-shaking experiences that rattle us to our very bones, rather than wondering, oh, is the Lord with me or not, we should go back and remember God's proof to us that he has been with us all the time. For Israel, again, boy, you wonder, they see the pillar of fire and pillar of, is the Lord with us or not? Hey, dummy, take a look. Can't you see the Lord is with us? You know, in a way, it's true of us too. You know, sometimes we get so wrapped up in the emotion of the moment. And you know, to understand God's mercy, sometimes we are so fret upon by emotions and maybe illness and things like that, that we don't think as clearly as we should. And if you're in that spot, don't condemn yourself if you have real concerns, because that's the biochemistry, that's the human being. But we're talking, you have cases like in Israel here where there is no excuse for them not to know the answer to that. There's no doubt. Brother Carl Hagensick once, we were talking together, fellowshipping about doubts, and he said, he used it in some talks too, he says, doubt your doubts. I like that. You know, I'm not so sure about that. Well, maybe you're not thinking right. Doubt your not sureness. That's what he's saying. Let's look at the promise for this one. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, to close this sin out. Matthew 28, verse 20. Here's a plain promise from Jesus that cannot be misconstrued in any way. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. None of us have an excuse to say, is Jesus with me? What does it say here? Anything you don't understand about I am with you always? It is clear, it is concrete, it is unmistakable. So when you feel overwhelmed sometimes with these doubts that we're talking about, and again, because of our imperfection, it doesn't mean that we're never going to experience them. Just go back to this promise and the other promises. Never doubt your sonship in the family of the Heavenly Father, nor the interest of Jesus in your life. Sin number 6. This time let's go to Exodus chapter 32. Two more to get through in just a few minutes here. Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. And as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what became of him. Do you see the lack of faith here? Do you see the unbelief? This Moses that brought us out of Egypt. Again, didn't they know who brought him out of Egypt? The sin here is the sin of impatience. This is our sixth sin. Moses was delayed. They wanted him back. They didn't want to wait for him. They wanted to walk by sight, not by faith. Brethren, this really applies to us. Do you feel that God has delayed? And I don't mean in a large dispensational sense. You know, we know that there are those back in Brothers Russell time that challenged the doctrine of the presence, and those that have done so since then. But on a personal scale as well. You perhaps have certain expectations of what God is going to do in your life. Do you feel like God is dragging his feet, is delaying? We are not where we expected to be as a Bible student movement here in 2019. Brother Russell certainly expected things much earlier. So there is the perception of delay. And you remember Habakkuk talked about the perception of delay. We must have patience. Do not sin the sin of unbelief, the sin of impatience. We are in God's service forever. From this moment on, forever we are in God's service. Does it matter to you terribly whether God wants you to do a work on this side of the veil or start the work on the other side of the veil? Oh, like the Apostle Paul, we hope, we can't wait to get beyond the veil to do those things. But the Heavenly Father has things for each one of you to do on this side of the veil. Remember Paul said, every joint supplieth? None of you should feel, well, I don't have anything to contribute to the body of Christ. You're wrong, period. You have something. Find out what that is. And in patience and in waiting for our full salvation, full deliverance, be busy. Number 7. We're going to stay in Exodus 32 here. Go over to verse 24. Exodus 32:24. This is Aaron speaking. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and then came out this calf. You get the thought here, huh? The sin here of unbelief is minimizing or rationalizing sin. He did a sinful thing there. It wasn't the calf that came out. He had to fashion it, and however he did that involved thought and effort on his part. In a way, he was lying to Moses about the sin. Oh, it just, out it come. Brethren, how do you deal with sin in your life? None of you can tell me, oh, I don't have any sin. Remember John said that. He who says he has no sin is a liar. We all have sin in our life, which means that we all must deal with that sin in the life. You know, I hate the sin in my life. It's very frustrating. You know, where you want to serve the Lord Heavenly Father flawlessly, and you can't. You say something that's unkind or ungenerous. You think thoughts that are not the thoughts you should think. You don't do the things that you should do. You don't do the things you should do. All of those are sins, and we all have that. But how do we deal with it? Brethren, the answer is that we must confess the sins to the Heavenly Father and repent from them. We need to do every day an honest appraisal of our performance that day. We must ever remember that Jesus gave his life to cover our sins. The Heavenly Father knows that you are sinners. He knows that. He knows that we are. And that's why we have the covering of Jesus. So never worry about the fact that the Father's very, very upset. He knows that you're not going to serve him perfectly. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. First Corinthians 9:24 through 27. Know ye not that they which run a race all run, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Brethren, the Heavenly Father gives us the tools necessary to keep up that battle. And it was discussed this morning, and I think in our mana text for today. It is a daily battle, but it is a one where the victory is not in perfect performance. The victory is in faith and perfect intention. Well, let me close. Just to summarize, brethren, that just as ancient Israel was guilty of sins of unbelief, we can be guilty of sins of unbelief too. Some of them are large and profound, others are very subtle, but we must keep on guard continually. Let's close with Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 as our closing text. Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, He, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God, right hand of the throne of God. And consider him that endures such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. There's the last clause there is important. Don't be weary. Don't be faint in your minds. Recognize that our elder brother Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our Master, our King, is up there overruling all of our experiences and watching us. He is responsible for overseeing our sacrifices. All we need to do is to daily submit ourselves to him and to the will of God. May the Lord add his blessing.